portion of opening your word and as we read this, Lord, it is with trembling that I come to this. For truly, as we open your word, we come to look upon the very face of God. For you have said this is the revelation of you, of who you are, as you have laid out the very plan from the very beginning, and it all speaks of you. Lord, when Jesus walked upon the road with the men from Emmaus, and he spoke of from the Old Testament and from the prophets and from the law, and he said their hearts burned within them, for it was speaking of you, of Christ, of his work and what he did. And Lord, certainly that is true this morning. May our hearts burn within us as we read this, not because of anything that is said, but because of your work, of your spirit that is working. God, I pray that you would just speak to us and that you would reveal yourself to us in a great way this morning. We would see Christ high and lifted up. Lord, and we, as we said, we cannot, we don't have the eyes to see unless you touch us, unless you move. And I pray, God, that we would have the eyes to look upon the very face of God this morning by your grace and by your mercy. For we have never and will never do anything to deserve that. But you have done everything, and you have brought us this point. And we just thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Our text this morning is Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6. And I love this quote by Ligon Duncan as he talks about that this morning. He says, Ligon Duncan quoted, and this is from a sermon he gave and you see the date, 2006. He said, "The vow of the Nazarite, the laws of the Nazarite, provide an Old Testament picture of what every New Testament disciple should be." That this is a picture of what every New Testament disciple should be. And which is a bold statement, huge statement he's making in this. And you know, it's an incredible passage this morning. And I think often neglected and misread, misunderstood passage. So I'd like for us to read through this great and important passage. But before we do, I want to ask you, when you hear the word vow, that someone made a vow, what does that mean to you? What is the whole context, the word of a vow, how do you understand that? A commitment, a promise? Any others? It's not, you know, and so it's an interesting word, you know. As I kind of thought about this, what vow? When I think of what a vow is, it's the most obvious one is a marriage vow, you know. That's where we most often use it, and it's just this a commitment to one another. It's we're going to follow one another, and I think it's a somewhat appropriate picture of this. So this vow of the Nazarite, this vow of the consecrator set apart, that fits into this. So let's read our passage. Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 22. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of the grapes or eat grapes, fresh or dried. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skin. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. He shall let the hairs, he shall let the locks of his hair, of his head grow long. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body, not even for his father or for his mother, for brother or sister. If they die, shall he make himself unclean, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. And if any man dies suddenly beside him, and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing, and on the seventh day he shall shave it. On the eighth day, he shall bring two turtle doves or two pigeons to the priest, to the entrance of the tent of meetings. And the priest shall offer one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, and make atonement for him, because he has sinned by reason of the dead body. He shall consecrate his head that same day, and shall separate himself to the Lord for the days of his separation, and bring a male lamb, a year old, for a guilt offering. But the previous period shall be void, because his separation was defiled. And this is the law for the Nazarites. When the time of his separation has been completed, he shall be brought to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and he shall bring his gift to the Lord, one male lamb, a year old, without blemish, for burnt offering, and one ewe lamb, a year old, without blemish, as a sin offering, and one ram, without blemish, as a peace offering, and a basket of unleavened bread, loaves of fine flour mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and their grain offering, and their drink offerings. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord, and offer his sin offering, and his burnt offering, and he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of peace before offering to the Lord, with his basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall offer its grain offering, and its drink offering, and the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the entrance of the tent of meetings, and shall take the hair from the consecrated head, and put it on the fire that is under the sacrifice of this peace offering. And the priest shall take the shoulder of the ram when it is boiled, and one unleavened loaf out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them on the hands of the Nazarite. And after he has shaved the hair of his consecration, and the priest shall wave them for a wave offering for the Lord, they are a holy portion for the priest, together with the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed. And after that, the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite. But if he vows an offering to the Lord above his Nazarite vows, as he can afford, in exact accordance to the vow that he takes, he shall do it in addition to the law of the Nazarite. So here we are in this passage. And of course, most of us know something about Nazarites. Of course, the most famous Nazarite was not Jesus. He was a Nazarene, not a Nazarite. Samson, of course. And we'll look at Samson, that picture a little bit. And it's funny, after reading this and studying, I've had to rethink about a lot about what I think about Samson. Or not rethink, but kind of filled in some gaps, you know. It's about even the part where they shaved his head at the end. You know, that was kind of that picture of going back, and that if you failed, you had to shave your head and start all over, which is, I thought, was kind of interesting. But we'll come back to this. But to put this in the context of what we're talking about, so here we are in Numbers as we're going through this. And the more I've read this and studied this and went back over it, it's almost like God's saying, this is my discipleship plan. This is discipleship 101. You're in the wilderness. You're ready to go to make this march and to follow after me. And so I'm gonna run you through my discipleship plan. Step one, you need to understand that the wilderness is war. There is a war that everyone fights in the wilderness. And we talked about that. That's the war of unbelief. That's a struggle. It's a battle. We are battling unbelief in this wilderness. And he said every man that was 20 years old and older. And I think it is kind of interesting that this wasn't a war for the kids. This was a war for that you prepare the kids for. But the kids didn't have to take up the sword or the spear. But every man was to fight this war, to get ready for this battle. And to fight this war and get ready for this battle, you have to be organized into camps. So he organizes them on how to march and how to stay, and he puts them into this group and this organization. And as I considered this, you know, I thought about the church and how this fits that picture of to fight this war. An important part is to be part of a body that is fighting it with you. That you can't overlook this. That God's discipleship plan includes the church body. They were taught to worship through service. That all their service was an act of worship, and it is Christ that makes our worship acceptable. That we can't. That it's not what we want to do. It's that leadership of the Holy Spirit and following that. That's what makes it acceptable. And as we got into this earlier chapter, chapter 5, while in the wilderness, it is important to remove the unclean from your midst. What is it that you have in your midst that's unclean that you're to put off? And it's a constant battle. The whole time they're marching, they're looking for those unclean things in their life that they're having to put out of the camp. And it could be your father. It could be your mother. It could be your sister. It could be your brother. But you had to be willing to put that unclean out of your life. Because in this battle and following after Christ, and because God is holy and he is in our midst. But when we sin, even as we're putting off these unclean things, when we sin, these unintentional sins, restitution must be made. It's not enough to just admit we sin. There must be restitution. And of course, Christ is our payment. Finally, there'll be no hidden sin. Every sin will be uncovered. And just as the curse revealed their sins with a jealous spouse, as God holds his picture up, so does the curse reveal our sins before a jealous God. And God is a jealous God. He will not share our affections with another. And it was sort of interesting that God takes, he goes from this, as he's laying this out to Moses through Judges, as he's laying this out, he takes this picture of marriage and goes right into this Nazirite vow, as if he's taking that picture of the marriage and the jealous husband and spouse and saying, and now this marriage vow, and it fits right into this Nazirite vow that he is, God bringing it up. And the vow did not make you part of the kingdom. It wasn't like you vow and say, okay, now I'm an Israelite. That wasn't it at all, was it? Now, you were already there. You were already part of it. This vow was about, what does it mean to follow him? What does it look like in our life? Let's look real quickly at the calling of Samson and Samson's Nazirite vow. Look at Judges chapter 12. And before we get much into this other vow, let's look at Samson, because everybody knows the story. Samson chapter 12, verse 1. The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zephon and said to Zephath, I'm sorry, chapter 13, wrong place. Samson, or Judges chapter 13. Yeah. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them in the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazirite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hands of the Philistines. And so here's this calling. It's really interesting to me that it wasn't like her ideal. It wasn't like she's around and said, oh man, I think it's a good idea. I'm going to give myself to the Lord. It's this movement of God in her. God said, this is what's going to happen in you. This is what's going to happen in Samson. It is a work of God. And I still think it's so true today. So here we have, go back to Numbers. So God gives his people this wonderful blessing, this gift, and it's the Nazirite vow. The Nazirite vow, or the vow of consecration, is very much like a marriage vow. It's very much this picture of this commitment of one to another. And it was about setting yourself apart for God. It was this movement. Here you are, you're part of the kingdom, and you would set yourself apart. You would make this commitment, say, I am going to serve God in a special way. And make this vow of committing yourself to this. The vow didn't make you holy or make you separate from God. It revealed those who were holy or separate or who wanted to separate themselves to God. Those who felt that calling would take this vow. And it was about being holy and living a consecrated life. And, you know, there are a lot of unique things about this vow. Parts of the vow can be found in various places. But this is the only place in the Bible where they're all brought together. And the first thing we see in this vow, we find at the very beginning, was, to me, the strangest part was to have nothing of the grape juice. Nothing to do with the grape or the vine. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or woman makes a special vow, a vow of the Nazirite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from strong drink, from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink. He shall not drink any juice of the grape or eat grapes, fresh or dried. All the days of separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skin. I read that and thought, so what's wrong with grapes? You know, why would God start off by saying, you want to be a Nazirite? Have nothing to do with the grapes. Well, you know, that was a national drink there. And, you know, Carol can tell you, I mean, I read so many different ideals and thoughts on this, and it was really interesting. Some of them were pretty wild. But I finally was going through a sermon, and I come across Ligon Duncan's sermon from a few years ago, and I really love what he did with this, and I had to end up agreeing with him at the end. So why were the Nazirites not allowed to touch grapes? What was the problem with the grapes? Well, here's what Ligon Duncan would say about this. It revealed your heavenly focus. See, to have grapes or to get something from the grapes, it took several years. It wasn't like corn or beans or even a tomato vine. You didn't go out and plant a grapevine and then wait for that year for it to come up, did you? And when you planted a grapevine, it meant, I'm staying here a while. This is where I'm going to be. Because it was a minimum of 3 years. Minimum from the time they first planted a grapevine to get the first grape off of it was a minimum of 3 years. That this was a commitment. Nomads didn't have grapes unless they got them from someone who'd settled. The people who had grapes were people that had homes and established and had lived there. And, you know, I watched a show once, and they were talking about a grapevine and how the grapes really didn't start really producing good grapes for 50 or 70 years. You know, I saw people bragging about grapes that the vines had been there for 100 years. And you know, so this is... So to have grapes, man, this is where I'm staying. This is it. This is my home. Ligon Duncan concluded that the whole point of not having grapes is saying, this is not my home. This is not where I'm settled. I'm just passing through here. You know, and it's even you can see this in the way I live. I have a heavenly focus. I'm looking for something else. I'm looking for not this little piece of land. I'm looking for a home that's yet to come that's still out in front of me. And this is where my eyes are set upon. This is what I'm focused upon. Because if I'm going to be holy to God, if I'm going to make this special vow to God, the first thing I have to do is I have to take my eyes off what's going on around me, take my eyes off of this home here today, and I'm looking that way. So I'm not entangled with all this stuff. I'm not committed to this land. I'm not committed to this place. That when God comes in and says, you know what? You're mine, and I want you over here. I can't turn and say, well, God, I planted these grapes, and here in a couple of years, they're going to be ready. And can you wait till after the grapes get ready, and then I'll go? No. It was, I got no commitments. Wherever you want me to go, Lord. And so here's this picture. God said, this special vow, this Nazirite vow, comes with this heavenly focus. You're not looking, you're not tied into things around you. You're looking for something else. And it was a special vow. It was a very unique vow. All the children of God, all the Israel was children of God, but when moved by God's Spirit, by the Lord's Spirit, either male or female, they would make this special vow of consecration. This important vow. And it could be permanent, as in the case of Samson, or possibly John the Baptist. Many people conclude John the Baptist had the Nazarene vow, or it could be temporary. We find cases of temporary vows, such as Paul. Paul seems to have made a temporary vow. In Acts 18:18, Paul writes, or Luke writes, after this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, and at Caesarea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And many scholars have concluded this was probably that Nazarene vow. So here was this very special, this very unique vow. But one thing we do know about it was a voluntary vow. See, this vow is not like the Levi's vow. It's not like you were just born into it. You know, the Levitical vow is you. It was about who your parents were. If your parents were Levi's, you were a Levi. This was a voluntary vow. This was open to anyone, and it was sort of like a layman's method of service. It was almost like that layman, either male or female. And you know, to me, it kind of helps complete that picture. You know, if it was only the Levites that could serve, then it might be possible to conclude that it was by this physical birth, and that would kind of give you an lopsided picture. But here we have service through voluntary. You know, that you volunteered to this, and that's that responsibility of man that comes into this. It's also a very public vow. You were not to cut your hair. You know, it was obvious to everyone that you made a vow to the Lord. I mean, you see this guy walking down, and here he had this long, straggly hair. You say, oh, man, that guy's a Nazirite. Here he is, or a woman with long hair. Well, she's a Nazirite. She doesn't keep her hair up. It wasn't something you could keep secret. Years ago, we were in Carbondale, Bacardi, and was visiting this little church up there, we visited a church, and he was taking us around and showing us the city, and went to this mosque, and the pastor there had warned me before we got there that the imam had agreed to let us come in, but he was kind of standoffish. He was younger, and you know, just he didn't want to have anything to do with it, but he said we could go in and visit. And so we're going in, and he's showing us his mosque, and the people walk around, and I'm kind of standing there with the imam. And I noticed he has a beard. He's growing a beard. And I look over at him and I said, are you a Haji? Because I know in the Islam culture, they shave until the time they make a Hajj, a trip to Mecca. And traditionally, they would never shave again. They would, after they go to Mecca, they don't shave anymore. So if you see a bearded Muslim, that means he has been on a Hajj. He's been to Mecca. And this guy had kind of a new growth, you know, a beard. And I said, are you a Haji? And his face just lit up. And he said, yes, last year I got to go. And it was so amazing. I knew this. And it was that physical picture. And he started talking. And we had this great, you know, this great conversation. And we were able to talk about just, you know, the forgiveness we had in Christ. But there was that picture. I mean, he was obvious. It's something they do that shows everyone. Well, that's sort of what was happening to this. It's public. Everybody could know this guy's made a Nazirite. He's a Nazirite. He's made this vow. This girl's a Nazirite. She made a vow to the Lord. And it showed in the way you looked. If you were a Nazirite, it showed. People could see it just by looking at you. It showed in the way you ate and drank. You didn't need to, when everybody else sat down and they had here's a big bowl of grapes sitting there, you didn't touch them. You didn't have anything to do with them. Or they fixed that, you know, a lot of times they even fixed the meat with grapevines or the grape leaves. That was a very popular dish. You'd take the grape leaves and you'd wrap the meat in it and cook it. And the Nazarites say, no thanks. I can't. I made a vow to the Lord. I can't eat that. Here comes this the grape juice. I made a vow to the Lord. I can't drink that. Even the vinegar, which was kind of a medicinal. Sorry, I can't drink that. I made a vow to the Lord. It showed. If you were a Nazarite, people knew that. They could tell by the way you lived. It showed by the way you related to others. If you were a Nazarite, you didn't even go to the funerals of your parents. Your parents died, and you're like, oh man, sorry. But I made a vow to the Lord, and this has precedence over that. It affected everything about you. Your brother, sister, your wife, your child, they died. Oh, I'm so sorry. But I can't be in that presence of a dead person. I made a vow to the Lord. I've been separated to the Lord. I mean, it affected every part of your life. There was not one part of your life that wasn't affected by your Nazarene vow. You even had to be careful who you were with. If you were a Nazarite, you couldn't just be out with anybody you wanted to. You had to be careful. If someone died in your presence, it would defile you. Verse 9 and 10. And if any man dies very suddenly beside him and defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing, and on the seventh day he shall shave it. Why is that so hard for me to say? The S is like, anyway. On the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves and two pigeons to the priest to the entrance of the tent of meetings. And the priest shall offer one for sin offering, another for burnt offering, and make atonement for him because he has sinned by reason of the dead body, and shall consecrate his head that same day. He didn't do anything. This guy was just walking along, and here's this guy dropped dead, and start all over. You know, God said, looks at it and said, you sinned. He shall consecrate his head the same day and separate himself to the Lord for the days of his separation, and bring a male lamb for a year old for a guilt offering. But the previous period shall be void because his separation was defiled. There's a story of the ancient Hebrew books, one of the commentaries, the rabbinical commentaries, of an Old Testament queen who took a Nazarite vow. So here's this woman who took this 7-year Nazarite vow. And for 7 years, she was going to dedicate herself to the Lord, be consecrated to the Lord. Well, it was the last week of her 7-year vow, one of the courtiers of her died in her presence. And according to the story, her whole 6 years and 51 weeks of Nazarite vow were nullified. They're done away with. She went and took the purification ritual and then had to serve another 7 years as a Nazarite. She was 6 years and 51 weeks done with it. And the guy just dropped dead. Whoops, start all over. It affected who you had to be with. You're like, oh man, I can just see now. Somebody said, I got to look real healthy. Sorry, buddy, we're gone, you know. You had to be so careful. You know, this is that vow. It was a costly vow. You know, you look at all the sacrifices that were involved. It even cost you relationships. As I said before, you had to act differently with others. It caused separation within families. And it was a hard vow. If at any time you messed up, you had to go back to the priest, make more sacrifices, and start all over again. So here was this really, really difficult vow. You know, it wasn't like everybody's like, oh, I want to do that one. I mean, that's why you didn't read of more people taking the Nazarite vow. But we get to the end of it. So when they go through this vow, and starting in verse 13, and you read through this, And when you get to the end of it, it's worship. The result of this Nazirite vow is worship. This worship of God, the conclusion of the vow, when your head is shaved and you go through the steps, there's this beautiful, I mean, it's an incredible picture of worship with the ram and the lamb, and all of these are brought forward. Could you imagine going through all this? You've made this Nazirite vow for 7 years, or as in the case of that queen, for 13, almost, for 14 years minus a week, you've gone through this, and you finally reached the end of this, and you're bringing your sacrifices forward. You know, you're bringing your offerings, and all the offerings kind of combined into one, and you're bringing them there as this picture of worship. And you know, I'm sure there had to be celebration, if only for the individual. I mean, here's this celebration. And you know, it's just this wonderful picture of what God has done. The sacrifices are made. And this is to show that it was God who did it. No one's offering sacrifices or a wave offering to the person who completed the vow. No one's coming up to them and saying, "Man, here's this great lamb because you did such a great job." No, the sacrifices and the wave offering are being offered to God because it's what He's done. He's the one who's done this. You know, to me, it's like the picture of the crowns in Revelation that are thrown at the feet of the Lord. You know, why are they thrown at the feet of the Lord? Because He's the one who deserves it. He's the one who did the work. He's the one who is moving in us to will and do every good thing. He deserves them, not the saints. So here's this wonderful picture of this wholehearted worship that's taking place at the end of this. You've completed the vows. You've done it. And then, in the last verse, I love this verse, the wine is drunk. It's almost this afterthought. And in verse 20. So here they've gone through all of this work and all this celebration. They went through and they've seen what all the sacrifice is. And the end of verse 20, and after that, the Nazirite may drink wine. He's gotten home. He's home now. He's no longer a traveler. He's no longer going through. He's reached his home. Success. He's come through this. There may be other vows that are taken, but nothing takes the place of this vow. All other vows are taken over and above this. Nothing takes the place of this vow. This vow, everything that's done in addition to the law of the Nazirites, this vow takes precedence over all of them. You know, and I hope by now, you know, as we've gone through this, that you can see and understand what Ligon Duncan meant when he said the vow of the Nazirite, the laws of the Nazirite, provide an Old Testament picture of what every New Testament disciple should be. That this is this picture of our salvation. This is the picture of every single believer that are in. You see, we have a special vow. And I think this is a much, much better picture of this prayer of dedication. To me, I think that so many people see that prayer of repentance that comes at that time of decision making almost like a bargain. You know what I mean? I hope you understand what I'm saying. It's like, okay, if I say these words, then what I get in return from it is heaven, is eternity. If I make this special prayer, then I get heaven in response to this. And I think after I'm reading this sentence, I'm thinking, no, it's this vow. It's a vow. It's standing up and saying, you know, look what God's done, works in my heart. And I'm just dedicating myself to the Lord. Not making a bargain, not making a deal. It is making a promise. So there's this special vow that's like a marriage vow. That this commitment of one to another. And it is a voluntary vow. And this is the work of God in our heart, but we respond to this voluntarily. This is what our salvation looks like. This voluntary response to God, to what He's done and what He's worked. And you know, I think so often in the Reformed doctrine, we have a tendency to overlook that a responsibility, that response that comes from this work of God. That it is God who's working, but we respond. And it is a very public vow. And we, you know the scriptures that if we're ashamed to profess Christ before men, then He will not profess us before God. You know, this very public vow that we make, but it's not so much public in that when you make the vow, even though that's a part of it, it's public in the way you live. You know, here's the thing about this vow. It shows. It shows in the way we look. You know, this vow, in a believer's life, it should show to the world. We look different. We dress different. We act different. We eat different. We drink different. We relate to others different. We're careful about who we're joined with and who we're with. We're careful about these things. It impacts everything about us. We should. Our vow should be very public. Very, very public. Because it shows in the way we look and the way we act. It's a costly vow. We have to be willing to give up everything. The story of the pearl of great price. Are we willing to give up everything that we have to get even more? It's a hard vow. It's not easy. We talked about this morning, about this pressing toward this kingdom, this effort, this work that comes from this. We can't overlook that. You know, it wasn't easy. This Nazarite vow wasn't easy. You didn't just say, well, you know what, I think I want to be a Nazarite. That sounds like fun. It didn't work that way. That when you made this, when you looked at it and said, no, this is what I want. This is expressed in my heart. This is what it looks like. And you stepped into this and you walked up to the priest and said, I committed my life to be a Nazarite. Man, it changed everything. And I'm so glad that we have the picture of Samson to show that it doesn't take perfection. That God is gracious, even in the midst of Samson and his presumption. As I was reading this week, I read somewhere, and they're talking about Samson, and just Carol got to hear me go off my favorite platform about Samson. Someone wrote one of the teachers wrote that it was from the Nazarite vow that Samson got his strength. And I'm like, no, it wasn't from the Nazarite vow. It was from God. It was from God, and it still is. It's from God. It wasn't from the vow. It's a hard vow, but it doesn't make you strong. It doesn't give you strength. It doesn't give you a spirit. It doesn't do those things. But that's not what it's about. It's not about what you get from it. It's about what you give, what you show, your dedication. You see, it's the life of a believer. You know, for we are commanded to be holy, aren't we? God says, be ye holy as the Lord is holy. This is God's commands is we are to be consecrated. We are to be separated to the Lord. You know, this is that picture of that living sacrifice that Paul talks about in Romans. This is what this looks like. This is our vow and our commitment. And it leads to a celebration because it's God who does it all. He's the one who provides everything. He's the one who provides the sacrifice. And it leads us looking forward to that first glass of wine in heaven. At the end of this, sitting around that table, and that wonderful, beautiful glass of wine that they take. I think about that, you know, I just know wine was a big drink at that during that time. And here was that queen who for 14 years minus a week had denied herself for this. Is looking forward to that. Could you imagine that first glass of wine that she got? I mean, the joy that she had, that's nothing compared to the glass of wine we're looking forward to in heaven. Nothing compared to that. You know, I wonder if you could call her Alf, and you know, she's talked to her and asked her, so was it a sacrifice to give up all that for what you got? And the answer, of course, is no. It's not a sacrifice, is it? It is, because it is God who has done it all. This is God's discipleship plan that he's laying out in Numbers. What does it look like for us to walk in the wilderness? How does this affect us? How does it change us? A beautiful picture. And then next week, as we look at Aaron's blessings, that great and famous blessings that he pronounces upon the children of Israel, as we see this next section of Numbers opening up. Let's pray. Lord, I know that for many of us here this morning, we have made that vow, Lord, that we would be consecrated unto you and separated unto you. Lord, I pray, God, that each of us have that heavenly focus, that we're not too entangled in the things of this world. Paul speaks of that so often, about the danger of that. And here we find the foundation of it laid here in Numbers. That this is what it looks like to give yourself up to the Lord. And this is one of the unique vows, because it was open to men or women, to any house, to anyone of the children of Israel. Lord, I pray that picture just resonates with us. And even as we walk in this and as we live this out, Lord, this week, help us to live such a way that the vow that we've made points people to you and to the wonder and the glory and the majesty of who you are. Because, Lord, as Matt read, the world cannot see you by the natural eyes. But Lord, I pray that they would see how we react to you, that they would see how we love you, we who have seen you. They would see how we have given ourselves and we set ourselves apart for you because of your beauty. And may they be amazed. And may that drive them to question what they're missing. Lord, not by our words, and I pray you would use our words if necessary, but by our just how much we love you, and how our life has changed because we've seen you and given ourselves over to you. May that even now, cause them to question. I pray that, Lord, that in my life, those who know me best, may they be changed and challenged by what they see in me because of what I've seen in you. And I ask this in your Son's name and to your glory. Amen. As Mark comes and leads